And this is our second week into it. And we're told to encourage one another, but what does that actually mean? And that's what we've been looking at and what we've been considering. We're at point three on the handout. I think I've got this handout correct again. I think I got the PowerPoint to match too, which will be a welcome relief from the first session when nothing seemed to match up. It seemed like the chaos of the world. I'm sure I fixed that and the devil reworked it over this last week, but maybe not. Anyway, before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer, where we go in front of the throne of grace and we ask that the Holy Spirit would be our real teacher, because that's where we learn things. He's promised to lead us into all truth and show us things to come. That's His ministry, and that's what He does. So we are trying to learn how to live in the last days, and one of the things we learn, especially from the passage in Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25, is the importance of meeting together as we can, but there are reasons for it, and they're stated very plainly there in the book of Hebrews. So before we begin, let's start with this time of prayer. Put away all the problems of the world. Pray that the ice won't set in till after we get home safely today. And but also pray that we be able to learn something. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace. It is a sweet sound. We thank You for the fact that You saved us, not on the basis of any works that we have done, but by Your grace. And Father, we just thank You for the security and the assurance of knowing that we will be with You in eternity. So Father, I pray today as we open up Your Word, as You've told us to do, I pray that we'll be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we ask it. Amen. Well, we're at point three here, and the Hebrews 10 passage is so very important. We read it, we started taking a look at it, and last week we saw that encouragement, something that we're to do, is to try and help other people become a better Christian along with us. Parakaleo is the word used in the Greek, and it is a very simple Greek 101 word. Kaleo means to call. Para means alongside. So encouragement means you're calling someone alongside. Now that's important, because a lot of times we want to get out in front and lead them. That's not going to work. A lot of time we want to get behind them and push them. That's not going to work. This says you walk the walk and call somebody alongside and walk it together. And that's an important principle and concept, encouraging one another. And the word encouragement used over 100 times in the New Testament, so it is not a minor topic that we would go through. This is a major topic we go through to find out what the Lord wants us to do and how He wants us to do it. So as normal, we're taking this apart. We're going to take a look at this paragraph, and we're going to see how it applies to us, and then we're going to go elsewhere and look at the word encouragement as it's found. We have found in this passage that the setting is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, we know that's not possible in every situation. There are health issues. There are all kinds of issues that can keep us from meeting with God's people. But the ideal thing is to meet with God's people. In some countries that we go to and have served for a long period of time, it's amazing when people show up, we find out there are people that walked 10 to 20 kilometers to get to church and walked that much to get back. And they leave early in the morning and they take off and they get there. Oftentimes they're walking because they don't have the money for bus fare. So that's why they come walking to the church, and then they walk back from the church. They have a real desire to get together and to meet with one another, because we need contact with one another to encourage one another. It's amazing and interesting that without that contact, you can't do anything. So there needs to be a contact. And in this day and age, I said it first session, there's no excuse. We need contact with one another. Now, there are more impersonal ways to do that, and we tend to be more impersonal. But I've also found out if you write something down, it can be easily misunderstood. And that's part of why you want to look people in the eye a lot of times, see their face, see, did they understand what I was trying to say properly, or do I need to re-explain it or explain it to them? How do I need to do this? Because our objective here is not to win a battle, but to encourage one another. We are in a battle, but the battle is with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it's not against flesh and blood. So we as believers need to remember that, and the setting should be to have contact with one another. Now, the objectives, we go back to Hebrews 10:22. That's point C in this big point two. We must meet together. And we should grow in our faith. That's Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near, it says, with a sincere heart in a full assurance of faith. So that's what we want to do. The objective is to draw near to God, draw near to one another. Honestly, we saw a passage, Romans 12:9, the first session, that talks about love with an unhypocritical heart. Loving in truth, honesty, sincerity. Not just a false face because you found out, hey, I can fake this love and I can seem to be nice to everybody and I can get along better in this life. Some people use it as a coping mechanism. That's a hypocritical love. We need to love people because we honestly do. And we honestly care for them. So the objective, grow in our faith, grow in our hope, Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now in Hebrews 10, you keep reading in Hebrews 11, you find out that was a characteristic of Abraham. That he held on without wavering. Now that means our faith gets strong and stronger to where it is that which we walk by. All the time, not just occasionally. He says, why do we hold on to the confession of our hope? Because he who promised is faithful. And we need to think about that at times because that's kind of where we leave off. We forget that he's faithful. He is faithful, it says in 2 Timothy, even if we are unfaithful. Now, that's a powerful message. Because when he says, the Father says, you believe in my Son, you will have eternal life. That's the word possess. That means you've got it. You're not working for it. You're not striving toward it. You possess it. Now that's important because it's based on his promise. And then in Timothy, he's faithful even if we are not. It's amazing how we can think we can walk away from the Lord. We can do some bad things as believers, but his promise, he is faithful, and it's his character that stands behind it. Now that lets me know if I make some mistakes, I can come back at any time. He's faithful. I need to be. Talk to pastors before we start talking about this, because sometimes sometimes being a pastor can have its times of disappointment. Quite honestly. But what does God call me to do? And you, be faithful. That's what he's called us to do, even during the times of disappointment. Now we left off here, we should grow in our love, Hebrews 10:24. And it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I know of one pastor that took this word stimulate one another to love in a totally wrong direction one time and destroyed a church over it. Because if you can just take the world's definition of love and insert that in there, then you have a whole different problem. Consider how to stimulate one another, and it's the agape love, the love that has standards that go with it, to love and good deeds. And it says, think about it. Think about how to do this. Now you put this into a marriage, a husband needs to figure out how to stimulate his wife to love and good deeds, and the wife needs to think about how to stimulate her husband to love and good deeds, and it's an interaction, and it builds the relationship. Let us consider, though, means think about it. You know, I've done a lot of marriage counseling over the years, and oftentimes when men and women come in there, and she's, you know, the wife leads with a problem or something. He goes, I don't know what she's talking about. Well, is he clueless? Yeah. Because he's not thinking about how to stimulate her to love and good deeds. That frequently is the case. So men need to think about it. We're especially called out by the Word of God to think about it. And women need to think about it too. Because what this builds, how do we do that within a church? That's part of what the deacons do. How can people plug in? How can they help? How can they encourage? Some people send out cards of encouragement. Some people help with the physical aspects of the church. Depends on what your gifting is, where you might help best. But there's always needs around the local church. Now, more than any other quality, this is point A, and here, more than any other quality, mutual encouragement among members of the body of Christ should stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Part of my prayers every day is when I'm praying about learning the Word and, Lord, lead me into all truth and show me how to apply it. Speak through me whenever you give me the opportunity to be a mouthpiece. Speak through me. And part of it is to stimulate other people to love and good deeds. Okay? That's part of the message. The message we saw last week of a pastor is love. The goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a sincere faith. That should be the communicator's attitude, is that they want to give people the opportunity to love God and to love others to a greater degree. Paul underscored this truth to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Every time I think about the Corinthians, it's hard to not think about how messed up they were. I see this word in the Corinthians, and it's how do you mess something up and still be called a believer? Chapter 1, what did they argue with? Who baptized who? Chapter 2, they didn't understand that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You need the Holy Spirit to understand spiritual things. Chapter 3, they had eternal rewards all messed up. Chapter 4, they messed up the authority God established in the church. Chapter 5, they permitted flagrant immorality in the church. Chapter 6, what did they do? They brought lawsuits against one another in secular courts. Chapter 7, they messed up marriage. Chapter 8, they messed up their freedom. Chapter 9, they messed up their giving. 10, they messed up their spiritual heritage. Chapter 11, they turned the Lord's table into a drunken party. Chapter 12, they took spiritual gifts, which is supposed to bring the body together, and they divided up over who had what gift. Chapter 13, they missed love. Chapter 14, their church government was terrible. Chapter 15, some had denied the resurrection. And they're still called saints. Chapter 1, verse 2. And 7 to 9. And you're going, boy, if anybody could lose their salvation, they'd have lost it. But they didn't. Chapter 16, they ran their pastor off. Think about that. This is the Corinthian church. Why? Because it looked like he was trying to tell them the truth. And they ran him off. And Apollos went and talked to Paul. And Paul said, I've been trying to talk him into going back. And he won't. He is gone. He is out of there. He is out of that place. So that is First Corinthians. But what did he talk to him about in chapter 13? He commended the Thessalonian church on their faith, hope, and love. A model church. He didn't even mention that till he gets chapter 13. And then he says, faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Okay? Okay, so you need to get the love right, is what he is telling us. He underscored this. The church comes together to grow in love. Love, however, is not automatic. It's not automatic. It has to be developed through growth. And that's our verse here that we're talking about. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There has to be a growth that is involved. 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love. You find the same thing in these other passages. It's a common repetition found throughout the New Testament. Love must be nurtured and developed among Christians just as it is in marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 30, there's a passage. This is amazing. Go ahead and turn there with me if you want to, and I'll get a drink of warm liquid and warm up my voice. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For some people, the last time they think of this is when they hear it in part of their wedding vows. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church. And what did he do? How did Christ love? Sacrificially. And gave himself up for her. Why? There's reasons here. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's what Christ did to us. To set us apart. To make us holy. How? By cleansing of the washing of water with the word. For what purpose? That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now that's what the Lord wants for us, the bride of Christ, known as the church. Okay? What is a husband supposed to do for his wife? Model Christ. So husbands ought also, I love that word ought, dei, I believe is the little word used there. It indicates an obligation. I remember a long time ago we kind of steered away from things that were called obligations because we were all so free in Christ we could do anything we wanted and obligations didn't matter. And then I run into this little word called dei. And it's a word that means you're obligated. And there's about 26 of them, if I remember right, obligations that are spelled out in the New Testament. Husbands are obligated or also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Since the two are supposed to become one, then the wife is supposed to the husband is supposed to take care of the wife at least as well as he takes care of himself. And if he's kind of a slob and not taking care of himself, he needs to grow up and start taking care of himself and his wife. 1 Peter 3 does the same thing, the first seven verses of it, where Peter writes, "To grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so your prayers are not hindered." So he says men are supposed to take care of their wife. He says, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. In this passage, Hebrews 10:24, we must be careful thought as to how we motivate each other to practice this virtue. In this context, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So, oftentimes, because we're selfish creatures, we have a sin nature, and we think more about ourselves. And in the last days, that's the lead marker in 2 Timothy 3 of the 20 things that are wrong in the last days. Men will be lovers of self. Narcissist. And you can see it just running rampant. Now, we need to figure out how to motivate others to love and good deeds. And obviously, it goes from our spouse to our family, and then our extended family, and it goes to one another in the church because it says meet here to do that. But this thing needs to start in the family setting. Now, encouraging one another, and what are the elements? What are the elements of encouraging one another? Now, we know the setting is that we meet together. The objectives are develop faith, hope, and love. And the means, he's starting to tell us as well. First of all, sincerely draw near to God. Because the problems of the sin nature and the personal sins have been taken care of. That's back to Hebrews 10:22. We're pulling different things out of the verses and putting them together where we can see the sequence of things going on. Sincerely draw near to God. Not just play the game. It's just, we sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. How many of us have sang that and know all the verses already logged into our head because we've sang it since we were kids? Okay? And we know all those verses, but stop and think about what it says. That's how you draw near to God. Because when you're thinking about what He has done, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, that should bring us closer to the one who saved us. That's what it's about. Not just mouthing the words, but thinking about the meaning of the words and the significance of them. Tenaciously hang on to the hope, because God is consistently faithful to us. And see, that's verse 23 that we just saw. Let us hold fast, tenaciously hang on. The confession of our hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' love and righteousness. We sing about it, but is it true? Where is our hope? Hope is faith about the future. And biblically, hope is a confident expectation. It is not wishful thinking that maybe it'll happen. It's a confident expectation. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because He who promised is faithful. And the last one is consider. So sincerely draw near, tenaciously hang on, and consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, we want to draw closer to God, and we want to draw closer to one another. But all of us need to continue the pursuit to draw closer to God. Because I don't believe we can really get closer to one another if we're not getting closer to God. We might know more about somebody, but we're not really connecting in an intimate and real way. There are different areas of fellowship, as I mentioned and started to mention in the first session. We dealt with them in 1 John when we went through it. For fellowship, the first point is contact. Contact has to be made. If you're going to have contact with the Almighty, it starts with faith in His Son. Contact has to be made. The next C, there's five C's to it. Confession is the next C that you have. You need to be willing, all of us need to be willing, to admit when we're wrong. Because I know some of you in here have never been wrong any time in your life. But most of us find ourselves in a position of being wrong from time to time and being honest and humble enough to admit it, that we're wrong. That helps build relationships, because I guarantee you, sometimes things come out of your mouth that you didn't mean for them to come out of your mouth. Or they come out in a way that you didn't intend. Or they get misunderstood in a way that you didn't intend. But in any event, try to fix it. Then there is the communication. That is the next C. And you think about a marriage, what happens? This is all part of it. First, there's contact. And then hopefully there's an honesty. Because we find when things aren't built on honesty, then oftentimes they'll fall apart. But there's communication. Our fellowship with God. He has communicated to us through His Word. Do we communicate back to Him through prayer? It's a two-way street. Do we pray and then read the Word and pray again? How do we do this? And then the fourth part is a connection. The connection is the part where we start to grow closer. And we get closer to the Almighty. We get closer to one another. We get closer to our wife. Whenever we are open and honest and loving and considerate, those things happen. Then this connection occurs. The fifth one is the completion of it. And we're not going to be done with this till the Lord calls us home and we get this new body. Okay? But that is the ultimate fellowship that we're going to have with the Almighty for all of eternity. And He says, this is what you got. Work on it now. Start working on it now. Don't get discouraged when you don't have it all at once, because you've got a formula in here and it's not quite working out. Don't get discouraged. Keep at it, because one day it's going to do that. We need to encourage one another to approach God. Encouraging one another to approach God. And how do we go about doing that? And I think one of the best ways is to set the example ourselves. Because it's real easy to preach to other people. But it's like with kids. We found that out at Glen Haven. Things are caught more than they're taught. In other words, people look at us and go, how's it working out in your life? So we need to be a model. And if you need a verse, Ephesians 5:1, 1 Corinthians 11:1, we're to imitate Christ. He is our model. We are to become like Him. We need to be people that are worthy of imitation as we imitate Christ. Now, like David, we should seek God's presence in our lives. We can read the Psalms, and David sure gets outside of the presence of God from time to time, doesn't he? You know, David, going through reading the Psalms, you think, David was just a bloodthirsty guy. That's all he wanted. Lord, I want you to take all my enemies. I want you to kill them all. Kill them all. You can sort it out. Get them out of here. I'm tired of messing with them. But then you just keep reading and you find out that he goes, that's not really the right attitude that I should have. I should want them saved because the Redeemer is going to come. He's going to take care of them too. That should be our attitude. We should seek His presence in our lives. Psalm 69:18. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. David talking. He's not talking about phase one, phase two. Ransom me because of my enemies. I want you to deliver me. Look what David did. Why? That's why he's a man after God's own heart. Because he wants to get closer and closer. The second order, draw near to him, to listen to him. And how many times have we gotten close to somebody and we got real close to them and it's more, now I want you to listen to me. Okay? We don't get close to listen to others. We get close for them to listen to us. With God, we get close to listen to him. Now, how do we listen to Him? Primarily through His Word. And then the Holy Spirit can lead. You know, all of us need an ongoing daily prayer for wisdom. You know, we all have difficulties going on in our life. We all have tests and tribulations and trials and all those things going on in our life. And we need wisdom in order to do that. And so what do? We pray about it. And then we listen. And you go, what am I listening to? That still small voice? Like Isaiah? Could be. God could choose to do that. It's not normally the way He does. But the Holy Spirit normally will show us the way when we need it. Now, Ecclesiastes 5:1. Solomon, the great wise man who decided he'd be an idiot for 20 years. And we think, well, I've been walking out in the darkness for a long time. You've out there with Solomon for a while because he was out there and this guy had all the money, literally, to pursue every type of thing that a human being could possibly pursue. And what is his conclusion? Saith the preacher, Kohelet, all is vanity and striving after wind. It's all useless. And he finally gets to it in the end of the book. Without God, it doesn't mean anything. Nothing means nothing. Ecclesiastes 5:1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. This is the temple working right now. Here are the offering the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, and the sacrifice of fools. He says, for they do not know they're doing evil. Now, how are they doing evil by offering these sacrifices? Because they're offering with the wrong motives. The Jews started to believe that those sacrifices of animals actually atoned for their sins. And they're always just a picture of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. That's what they were. And they missed that. So he calls it a sacrifice of fools. You need to go near to the temple to listen. What does God have to say? And it could have been, interestingly enough, Rabbi reading a scroll. It could have been the teaching of one of the Levitical priests. It could have been one of those, and there is God's word, and you need to listen, because that's where it was spread. You know, people didn't carry Bibles around with them back in the, under the Mosaic Law, wandering around out there in the desert. Now we've got little gadgets that are solar-powered that you can have the Bible in a translation. It's like 200 languages it's translated into now, and it's solar-powered, and they set up this little thing that does playback, and people in the village can come and hear the Bible read to them all the way through. Go somewhere you can hear the Word of God. We have no excuse. We have no excuse. To draw near to God, the hypocrisy needs to be removed from our souls. And see, we're pretty good at that, aren't we? We can put on a false face and hide, and it actually becomes an art form, and they give people a lot of money to do it. Isaiah 29:13. Pop quiz. What does Isaiah 29:11 say? Line upon line, precept on precept, here a little, there a little. How do you study the Word? How do you study the Word? Verse by verse. Precept, topic, encouraging one another. Here a little, that's the topic. There a little, that's what we do. Put it together to see what the picture is. The Lord said, this is two verses later, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. All it is memorization, and it's not a reality in their soul. And that's, how are you going to draw near to God if all you've got is a false face up? Because He sees right through it. We're to draw near to God to minister to Him. Ezekiel. See, these aren't... This concept in the book of Hebrews, you'd expect to have a lot of an Old Testament footprint to it. Because who's he writing to? Jews. Where's he going to quote from? He's going to quote all over the Old Testament as he's writing to the Hebrews in that book, telling them how things have changed. That they're in a new age now. There is a change of priesthood. And with a change of priesthood, there's a change of law. And he says, says here, we're supposed to minister to him, Ezekiel 43. You shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a young bull for a sin offering. Now, Ezekiel 43:48 and is a millennial passage. So this is events coming up we're looking at. The Zadokite line of the priesthood will be the priesthood in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And so here are instructions for the Levitical offering system to be started again. But when it starts again in the millennium, is to look back as a memorial, not to look forward as a type. And so he says, why are they drawing near? To minister to me. That's who they're supposed to, that's the attitude that they're supposed to have, is to minister to the Lord whenever they're bringing these sacrifices. Failure to draw near to God's a sign of arrogance. From Zephaniah 3 verse 2. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord, and she did not draw near to her God. Speaking of Israel. Wow. So what keeps us from drawing close to God? It's our own arrogance. Our own arrogance. We were talking today. One of the ladies is putting together a book for ladies for use on the mission field. And writing our VMI, we're writing our own book in order to do that. And we were talking about such things, about our fellowship and relationship with the Almighty. She said, how would you describe this principle? And I said, well, it's kind of like a bottle of soap. I've used it before. And like a bottle of hand soap, you shake it up and it's got air bubbles all in it. And when you think of when we believe in Christ, we're entered into union with Christ and can't get out of it. But the Holy Spirit is in us. But what breaks the fellowship? And I used air bubbles because air bubbles are the picture of the words for arrogance found in the Hebrew and the Greek, means to inflate yourself with air. And I thought, well, here is this little soap thing right there. So next time you're doing this with the hand soap, okay, and you see those air bubbles, or you might just shake it up for fun just so you can see some air bubbles, what has to happen? They have to be popped. Because the air is not going to do you any good. They need to be popped. That's what goes on inside of us. We are still in Christ, but we are often so full of ourselves that we don't get saturated with what is available to us. And that's what we need to be. Failure to draw near is a sign of arrogance. We draw near Him by going through His throne of grace. By going before His throne of grace. Again, back in Hebrews, this verse should be familiar. Anybody know what Hebrews 4:12 says? There you go, Mike. There it pops. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow, to judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So many of us, that verse is so familiar to us. We know that. We understand it. The next verse, all creatures are open and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. That means that there's nothing we can hide from Him whatsoever. 14 and 15 talk about how we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavenlies, now taking His seat at the right hand. He like us, made like us in all things except no sin. Verse 16, that's the context of the Word being alive and powerful. Let us therefore draw near to the throne of grace. So we can receive, this is believers He's talking to, mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. That throne of grace is the throne that the Lord is seated on in context. So He says, come into His presence. Was that possible in the Old Testament? He supposedly was back behind the curtain in the Ark of the Covenant. And how did you get there? You didn't, until it was ripped open and the veil was ripped from the top to the bottom at the cross. And it says, okay, it's wide open. So what's the application? You don't have to go through a priest because you are a priest. You, as a priest to God in the church, are basically the equivalent of the high priest under Israel, because he only got to go in once a year, and now He says, come on in anytime. Door's open. Veil's gone. Come on in anytime into the presence of the Lord. Come on in to the throne of grace. I know nobody in here has needed grace or mercy since the day of their salvation. And they've walked an absolutely perfect life. But that's not really the life, is it? Not the way it works. Those who draw near to Him will be saved. Hebrews 7:25. This is kind of interesting. As an unbeliever, we saw applying all diligence, you got to go to the faith. You got to go to the object of the faith. You got to go to the Lord. You got to believe in Him in order to ever grow up. But those who draw near to Him will be saved. Hebrews 7:25. People often get confused when they see the word saved. But there's three main usages of the word saved. One is to save from the penalty for sins. That happens the moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's forevermore and it's done. The penalty is death. What happens when you believe in Jesus Christ? Even if you die physically, you'll be alive spiritually forevermore. That's what happens. Okay? And Jesus taught that. Sound doctrine is built on his words. The second saved is saved from different problems in life. We call that phase two in the Christian life. Sometimes we have temptations that bother us. Okay, and we get delivered from that by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God working in our lives. We say no to that temptation that is there, that temptation to sin. And in that sense, we're saved. We're saved, delivered. The word is used sozo, to preserve from. Ruo mai, to rescue out of the middle of. And both of them are used in phase one, salvation from the penalty for sin. Phase two, salvation from the power of sin. And phase three, which is salvation from the presence of sin. It's no longer around. And we're not going to get that till the rapture or the Lord calls us home. That's when we'll get that. But you draw near to him, you'll be saved. Initially, as an unbeliever, to get saved from the penalty for sin. As a believer, go find this grace and mercy to help in time of need. Maybe there's something hanging on to you, pulling on you, tugging at you, trying to get you to do things you know you're not supposed to do. And you go to the throne of grace, the Holy Spirit gives you the power, and you say, no, you have been saved. Some people confuse that salvation with salvation from the penalty for sin. But they are very distinct, and they are very different. I know a church I grew up in, one time a guy gave up his pack of cigarettes, and they declared him saved forevermore and going into heaven. And I thought, I was a kid then, I'm going, something's not quite right here. And I didn't know squat about the Bible. Tell you the truth, brother, this can't be right. Yeah, was he delivered from that addiction? Yeah, that's a phase two, a Christian life salvation from the power of sin. But that's not going to deliver you so you get into heaven. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing that does that. The law is not the way to draw near to God. Hebrews 10:1. Some people, the Jews, the Pharisees, they were real good. Well, I want to draw near to God. And so what did they do? They tried to do that by keeping the law. It says that for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things. The what? The law. It's a shadow of good things to come. Shadows aren't real. We learn that as kids. We start chasing it. I've had some real smart dogs that have chased their shadow all across the yard all day long. Fight with it, argue with it, do all kinds of things. They chase that reflection. But the law is a shadow. It's a picture. It's a type of good things to come and not the very form of things. It is not the substance. The law will not save you. Keeping the law won't save you. Never can by the same sacrifices year by year, and he's talking specifically about the Levitical offering part of the Mosaic law. He says, which they offer continually, make perfect or make mature those who draw near. Keeping the law is not going to save you. You can do all kinds of things that look good, but we are saved by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become saved through him. The law is not the way to grow near to God. Now, some people hear that point, and they say that, and say, well, I don't need any laws in my life. And they really just put down all their standards. That's kind of a mark of an immature Christian when that happens. Because growing up is learning to keep God's law. Okay? And that's all about love, and that's where it grows from. God promises that he will honor your desire to be in his presence. From James 4:8. We've just been talking about drawing near to God, right? And what we did is let the Bible tell us what it means to draw near to God. James 4:8, that's a fun passage. That's a fun passage, especially for some of us that are set free forevermore and don't think we have any responsibilities. And then the first book we read of the New Testament is the book of James. And James has got 60 commands stuck into 5 chapters. And it is just like a whole new set of laws to go on. And you get to James 4, verses 8 to 10. There's 10 commands found right in there. Draw near to God. And guess what? That's a condition. Because it says, and He will draw near to you. There's a promise. There's 3 promises found in those 10 commands. Draw near to God, condition, and He will draw near to you. So do we want to get close to Him? See, He's put it on us. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere with the same intensity. It's not up to Him to draw near to us. Really. Because He's already here. It's up to us to draw near to Him. That's where the difference is. Now, we also need to encourage other people to endure. You do have this on your handout, don't you, at this point? I know I'm terrible about not getting all the way through the handout. So I try to give plenty, and then sometimes I think, gosh, did I put enough down there? So, but we need to encourage other people to endure. Now, we're in a society, interestingly enough, that has got all of the things that anybody could want. Things. It's amazing what has happened in the last 120 years. We got started watching a show on Amazon called Murdoch Mysteries. And it is a pretty clean show by comparison. Not that a bad word won't slip in occasionally or something like that, but it is a good show because he is a detective in Canada in the 1890s, early 1900s. And they woven through this show some real neat things, and he gets to meet a lot of people. Arthur Conan Doyle drops by, Alexander Graham Bell, Henry Ford, and they all become suspects in a murder, which is kind of funny as you see it. But it's a show, and it's entertaining to watch. But throughout this thing, they keep stumbling on these new inventions. See, Murdoch is somewhat of a genius. And so he says, well, I need to figure out a way to see in the dark. So he invents the first night vision goggles that go on. They figure out a way to record things. They figure out a way to do x-rays. And I mean, they're learning all this stuff. And it just brings to mind that it hadn't been that long ago that all this stuff happened. They didn't know any of this stuff back in the 1800s and 1700s and way back before that. But now we're in a position where we have just about every convenience that you can possibly imagine. The washing machine was one of the things that was just coming along too. And I was thinking about the washing machine and I thought, boy, what a time saver that is. And we complain about having to put them into the washer. Take them out of there, put them into the dryer, and then hang them up fast enough. And as you know, that's not the way it was done for millennia before that. It was done by hand. We have so many time-saving devices, and we wonder, where did all the time go? I think maintaining them is one of the things that happened. But we need to endure, and we need to endure doing the things that we know we're supposed to be doing, because it is so easy to get distracted. Hanging on to the seed of the gospel, enduring, abiding, will let us bear fruit. Luke 8:15. And again, the question is this fruit we produce? Probably not, because it was the vine that produced it, and that's the Lord Himself. So we just get to carry it along. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Oh, so when love comes through me, do I get the credit? I don't think so. He gets the credit, right? But we like to take credit for stuff we didn't do. It is joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control when those things happen. Okay? Hanging on to the seed of the gospel. Luke 8:15, and the seed that is sown in good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an open and honest heart, and they hold it fast, and they bear fruit with perseverance. See that endurance there? Bear, to carry along. Pharaoh is the word that is used there, to carry along. Doesn't mean he's necessarily, we're producing it, but we're just carrying it from the Holy Spirit out. Hanging on. We can hang on to our hope because we're no longer held fast by the letter of the law. Romans 7:6. Now we've been released from the law. You know, this almost got Paul stoned by the other Christians. It was an early church. Only 20 years into the church when this is written in the book of Romans. And he got accused of throwing out the whole law of Moses and everything else. What he understood was the proper use of it. And when he gets to 1 Timothy 1, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, according to the way that it is supposed to be used. And this is by going by the spirit of the law, and what is it about? Romans 7:6, we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Newness of the spirit. What about the hygiene code? How many of you do the spring cleaning and go through and sanctify every part of your house every spring? And if you live in Oklahoma, it's not enough. As you know, the dust can get in when dust can't, not supposed to get in. It can certainly do that. But the spirit, we don't have to follow those exact prescriptions given under the law. The principle is, take care of your house. What about the dietary code? The dietary code was a question of obedience to God, not necessarily a picture of what's best for us to eat. Okay? And it's interesting that it had a mix of things in it. I find that amazing. It wasn't vegetarian. It wasn't all meat. It was a mixture of things that they could and were permitted to eat. But there were certain things that they couldn't eat. The crustaceans, the lobster, the crabs, the crawdads, things like that. They couldn't eat certain things or certain animals that they were not permitted to eat. But now it's more the spirit of the law. Acts 10, arise, Peter, kill and eat those things. Listen to me, it's gone. If we hang on to the gospel, we'll be assured we have an ultimate deliverance. Part of the time, sometimes we can just wonder, has the Lord really forgot us? We're praying, we're not seeing the answers we want to see. Has He left us alone? Has He disowned us? Has He done those things? The devil will try to make you think that. 1 Corinthians 15. Remember 1 Corinthians and all the wackiness? He says, by which you also you were saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in nothing. This word gives us the assurance. But we need to hang on to the fact that we have that, so we'll have the comfort that goes with it. Because if you don't hang on to the fact that it is God that promised and He is faithful, even if I am not, if we don't hang on to that is a theological, righteous, experiential truth in our lives, we can get very upset. And he said, did you really not believe in Him at all? If you really believed in Him, then just think about the author of your salvation and what He did and go back there. We're going to be assured we have the ultimate deliverance. So as we approach this time of our permanent transition, if you will, into eternity, that time is going to be with comfort. We used to call that a dying grace. We knew it was coming. We knew that it was going to happen, that the body was running out of steam, but there was a calm about it and a peace that would come with it. And if you trust the Lord, okay, that peace should be there. Now, the process, nothing to look forward to, without question. But the being in the presence of the Lord is worth it all. Now, we can hold fast because we already possess all things that really matter. 2 Corinthians 6:10, again in 2 Corinthians, is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The world looks at it and said, you ought to be sorry about that. You're in jail. You've been beaten. All these other things. He says, I'm rejoicing over that. It's poor, yet making many rich. Paul, see, didn't have much, did he? I learned how to get along with a little. I've learned how to get along with a lot. Philippians 4, 12 and 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Peter says, everything we need for life and godliness. To hold fast, we need to hang on to the good. Hang on to the good. There is still some good going on in this world. You still find Christians that are doing the things that they should be doing. We should be doing those as well. And part of coming together with one another is that encouragement. That encouragement. I get encouraged every time anybody shows up. Honestly, and I know there are a lot of people that listen and tune in to our live streaming when it works, and I think I don't even want to say anything, but it has been working for the last few weeks, so it's I get encouraged because not too long after I came here, we had a midweek service, and I showed up and nobody else did. So anytime two or three are gathered together, I'm a happy camper out here. So that's kind of the way you got to look at it. To hold fast, we got to hang on to the good. Examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. We have to hang on to our confidence. Confidence is not justified arrogance. Arrogance is still arrogance. Confidence means that we are so persuaded that God's word is true, and that when he says something, that's what is going to happen. And we have put our hope and our confidence in what he's got to say. Hang on to it. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Hang on, he's saying. Hang on, and then you're going to have that peace. And this is how we partake of Christ. Whenever you're going through a real difficult time, and you examine yourself, and it's not discipline because you've done something you shouldn't have done, and you examine yourself, and you're still going through this thing, thus you share the sufferings of Christ. It's a verse used to bother me. We, as Christians doing the right thing, are going to suffer. And whenever we suffer unjustly, wrongfully, we get a taste of what he went through for us. Now, that's part of... Somebody said misery loves company. You remember that? He went through that. Man of Sorrows, what a name that he indeed had. What a picture that is. But when you are suffering unjustly, you get a little taste of what he went through, and you have a closer connection with one another in the process. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are going through just those things right now, suffering unjustly for the cause of Christ. We see it all over India, Asia. China is unbelievable, and they need our prayers. They need our prayers. But one of the things we could pray is, Lord, let them see that that's what you went through for them. Because that brings a humility to us and gets our eyes off of us by fixing our eyes on him. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day, for your love and mercy and grace, for all that you have poured out upon us. And Father, we just thank you for your amazing plan. We thank you for the times in which we live. We thank you for the test that you bring to us, because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And I pray that this would have its perfect result so we can be mature and complete and lack nothing. Father, let us ask for wisdom whenever we need it, because we know that you're going to give it to us generously and without reproach. And Father, let us honor you in all we think and say and do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.